Well, why don't we get into a little bit of study of the Gospel of Matthew today, the Last Supper. Matthew 26, starting in 17 and following, read the account of this rather well-known part of Christ's life, well-known but not very well understood as a rule. Everyone knows about Da Vinci's Last Supper, right? I've seen it. Decent. But I doubt that they look like medieval people like he painted them. Let's see, verse 17 says, "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?' And he replied, 'Go to this city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" It was Passover. That's what they were celebrating. And so in 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Then we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And then he also took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So the context then of this Last Supper, upon which we base communion in Christian practice, is in fact a Jewish festival day, the day of Passover. And Passover is the first part of a larger festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day celebration of the freeing of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. It's very interesting. You know, a lot of people don't know that Jesus was actually crucified on the day of Passover. According to the New Testament, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, so let's look at the context. Let's go back and look at the Passover, which we can read of in Exodus chapter 12, where God instituted this celebration, and look at a few of the aspects there. You know, Jesus said in John 5, he said to the Jewish people, you know, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me, because he wrote of me." And the Jewish people reverenced Moses above all others as the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, including the book of Exodus. Moses was the one who gave the people the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the celebration of Passover. Of course, there are various ways in which the Old Testament speaks of Christ. We've seen earlier in this study that predictive prophecy foretell the life of Christ and his actions and so forth. But also, another aspect of Old Testament literature that is of Christ, that in a sense, which we can say he wrote of me, Christ could say this, is the whole area of typology. Types, which are symbols, a symbolic system set up for worship in the Old Testament, which told in symbolic pictures what the work of Christ would be. And Passover is one of these. We read in Exodus 12, verse 2, God says, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." It's the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, on the 14th day. That's when Passover is celebrated. He says, "It is to be the first month of the year for you. On the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house, can they can take one and then divide the lamb up. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you take it from the sheep or from the goats." An unblemished male. Now, what is the point of this? What we'll find is that this lamb, an obvious innocent, if ever there were something as innocent as a lamb, I don't know what it would be. And the entire picture of the Passover is the picture of substitution. the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. The lamb, morally innocent, takes the place in judgment of those who deserve the judgment of God, us. And this is why, when Jesus appeared, John the Baptist pointed at him in John 1:29 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb is a symbol of Christ. And it Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The spotless or unblemished lamb is suggestive of the complete innocence of the substitutionary sacrifice. He says, "You thought I was mistaken saying it was on the 14th, didn't you? Because you were reading, you were saying it says the 10th. Yeah, you take him on the 10th and keep him separate, but you keep him until the 14th. And then it says the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The lamb has to perish." He kills the lamb. Obviously, they didn't have animal rights in the biblical times. And most of us would still be willing to eat some mutton if the conditions were right, even today in our enlightened age. But the point here was more than just having some leg of lamb. The issue was a picture of judgment. The Bible says, "The wages of sin is death." That's Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." We are guilty before God of sin. Every single one of us. That's the biblical message. Now, there's nothing we can do about that. The only question is, since God is a God of justice, what's going to be done about that guilt? We have violated His character. We have violated His law. Now, we can come before God and stand judgment ourselves for our own works. That's one way to handle it. But another way to handle it, the way God would prefer to handle it, is that we have a substitute take our place. And the substitute who would take our place, the Lamb of God, is Jesus Christ. And here, this then, the Lamb, the substitute, the innocent one, is put to death so that the guilty might live. Exodus 12, verse 7 through 9. He goes on, "Moreover," he says, "they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And this they do with a branch, which they dip in the blood and streak it on that doorpost, and the lintel is the top piece over the door." Now, blood. Atheistic authors have scoffed at the fact that Christianity is a bloody religion because we have blood all the time in this sacrifice and so forth. We talk about the blood of Christ. What is this big thing with blood? Blood is a very important symbol in the Bible because every farmer had seen the blood of an animal. You know, when you slaughter an animal by cutting the jugular, they had seen animals bleed to death. In battle, they had seen people bleed to death. And they saw, as this blood comes out, the person lose their life. They die. They understood that the life is in the blood, that you lose your blood, you lose your life. And so God says in Leviticus 17:10, a verse we'll look at in more detail in a minute, "I've given you blood to use on the altar for sacrifice because of the life is in the blood." Your life is in the blood, and the blood, he says, makes atonement because it stands for the life of the creature. So, by putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, says someone has perished here. The price of death, the sentence of death, has been served. But not by the one who should have served it, but by a substitute. In verse 13, looking down ahead a little bit, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and go, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Remember, this was the night when the firstborn of every house perished, the 10th plague in the release of the Jewish people. And all you had to do to get out of this judgment was to observe Passover. And this is why it's called Passover. It's because the angel of death would look and behold the house, and before striking the firstborn of that house, this blood on the doorpost and lintel, symbolically saying, we've already done it here. We've already paid. He passes over that house, goes to the next. It's the Passover. They put the blood up, but there's more. He says, they shall also eat the flesh the same night, roasted in fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water. A common way to cook in that day, to make broth and cook the meat that way. No, it's only to be roasted in fire. So why is this then? I'm sure we could probably all guess. This roasting in fire, much more suggestive of the judgment of hell, the judgment of God, than would be if you boiled or something like that. So, certainly, than raw. So, you are roasting the lamb in fire, it says it all. I mean, that's like going to hell. We say, well, you know, I'm really bothered by the doctrine of hell. It really bothers me that there's such a thing as hell, to think that there would be such a thing as hell. Christ would say to us, yeah, tell me about it. I've been there. I've suffered hell, the wrath of God. Hell is really the anger of God. And that's exactly what Christ suffered on the cross when he cried out, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the wrath of God hit him at that moment. And that this was all pictured ahead of time by the roasting of the Passover lamb. Now the unleavened bread stood for something else. That's a different part of the story. That stands for the haste with which they had to pack to get out of Egypt. The bitter herbs, it was to remind them of the toil and suffering they had during their years of bondage. That's significant, even probably for us, on a couple of levels. I mean, I see a possible application just to think about. If you think about the whole picture of redemption, you know, that's what's happening here with the freeing of the Jews from slavery, is that God is really saying in this whole metaphor, you are enslaved. You need to be free. And I can free you. It is forgiveness of your sins. Yes, that is the beginning point. But there's more there. Because you're also freed from the bondage that you live in. You're like a prisoner. Say, a prisoner to what? A prisoner to sin. Jesus says, all who sin are the slaves of sin. And God has called us to freedom, it says in Galatians chapter 5. It is to freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. We're not to try to escape sin through the law and through struggle and sheer self-effort to stop sinning. But we're to turn to God and receive the gift of freedom from sin, which is a product of spiritual growth. So then, in leaving that life behind, where we live prancing from one sin habit to another, from one obsessive lust to another, from one vain search for pride and self-identity to another, and when we leave all that behind, this is, and instead accept our new identity from Christ, this is redemption. And to do this, he gives us a message here on the unleavened bread, make haste. When freedom was offered, they couldn't sit around for another few weeks and think about it. The time to act was that night. Go! Get out while you can. And there's a message here, because even the New Testament teaches that today is the day of salvation. In other words, when God opens the door to us and says, come on in, we're to get up and go right then. Not to think about it for a few years, or a few weeks, or even a few days. Make the decision. Make haste. And then, too, with the bitter herbs, interesting that he called on the people of God to crunch bitter herbs in their mouth to remind them that things were not as so great back in Egypt. And truly, they were not. And so, it would probably do us well to crunch a few bitter herbs or something to get our head together at the times when we start to think, you know, that life of bondage to sin wasn't that bad. There were some things there that I wish I could go back to. And we begin like they did when out in the wilderness, when they would say, you know, back in Egypt, we used to eat meat. And, it, you know, that one, they would remember that one particular detail kind of stuck in their memory. Now, the fact that they were slaves and that their children were being killed by Pharaoh, that they had no freedom, you know, all of these things, that kind of drifted into, they forgot that part. But they could remember that meat. And so this is kind of the way our memories are. This is the way our nature is. And then this is why God wants them to remember, no, this was not some kind of promised land back in Egypt. This was murder. This was a violent, bitter experience. Well, anyway, sticking with the main theme, which has to do with the Lamb of God, the roasting of with fire, the killing of the Lamb, we also see that we shall eat the flesh. Now, this then is yet another part, because we already took some of the blood and displayed it on the doorpost and the lintel. So, I mean, that's the atoning part, but there's more. After doing that with the blood, then we're also to eat the lamb. And this, you can see it. Anyone can see what's being said here. You know, it's not enough to have something happen out there. I need to have this apply to me. And that is suggested in the literal eating of it. I'm internalizing and saying, this which was offered in my place, I accept for me, for my need. And that's what you get when you eat the flesh. It's an internalizing, a personalizing. See, here's the difference then between intellectual assent and real faith, is that I'm not just saying, when presented with the proposition, well, Jesus died to forgive the sins of the human race, and sitting there and thinking, yeah, okay, cool. Yeah, okay, I believe that, I guess. And it's sort of, you know, it's just like, yeah, maybe that happened. Yeah, but the question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to turn to him now and receive that gift internally? You need to partake of that sacrifice yourself as signified like this in eating the flesh. And you say, no, it's not just that he was a sacrifice, it's that this sacrifice is for me. I need that sacrifice. That's what that's saying. And then he goes on to say, now this day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordination. And so this was given to the Jewish people to remind them of this part in their history, also to picture in advance the work of King Messiah. But I think that the fact that it is to be for all your generations and that it is to be a permanent ordinance, I agree with those Messianic Jews today who argue that though they are Christian Jews, and that much of ritual Judaism has now been fulfilled in Christ and has passed by the wayside and is no longer practiced, this particular part, the Seder, the Passover Seder, is not to pass away, and it should be continued to be celebrated by the Jewish people to remember who they are and what happened to them with God. And so most Messianic Jews today do practice Passover, which I think is appropriate. Anyway, moving then to think about the New Testament account, let's take up the camera now away from 1440 B.C. up until 33 A.D. We're moving a millennium and a half ahead in history now. And here's Jesus on the last night of his life. They're eating the Passover Seder. That's what they're doing. It's Thursday night. We say, well, what, you know, if Passover was Friday, why are they doing this on Thursday night? The answer to this is that the traditional Judean method of reckoning a day is from sundown to sundown, not from sunup to sunup like we do, or midnight to midnight, what have you. Sundown to sundown. Sundown on Thursday began the day of Passover. And this gets in, there is a chronological problem here. If we compare the Synoptic Gospels with John, we find out that there's a chronological problem in the way that it describes whether this was the first day of the unleavened bread, the day of preparation for Passover, or the day of Passover itself. I think Thursday was the day of preparation. I think that what happened was that there was so much crowding because people would go to the temple to have their lamb ritually slain by the priest. There were so many of them that they started having the Galileans have their dinner, according to the old reckoning, in the evening, and the Judeans, or I guess one was the, I forget which was which, but one of them did it reckoning from evening to evening, the other did it reckoning from morning to morning so they could do it the next day, and that way they broke them into two. Then there was also a lamb offered for the whole nation by the priests, and that occurred on Friday at noon. And this was the time when Christ was put to death. As the hammer swung on the nails in Christ's hand, the priest's knife plunged onto the Paschal lamb in the temple. And Christ truly carried out to the bitterest detail this entire picture. Now, before this happened, here we are at the Last Supper, and Jesus is predicting what's about to happen. And he gives them symbols to remember this by. Taking the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. So like the lamb, which they ate, he says, I am your Paschal lamb, and you can eat this bread as a way of remembering that. Then he added a new element, not found in the old. He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, which the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, in Old Testament times, they would just put the blood on the doorpost. That was sufficient. But now he's saying, in this wine is symbolic of the blood, and instead of putting it on the doorpost, we're drinking it. Something that would not have fit Old Testament practice at all. But think about the difference. Here's the verse I referred to in Leviticus 17:10, where God says, do not eat animals' blood. This is the reason for the kosher laws, why the kosher meat is drained a certain way and all the blood's removed. You're not supposed to eat blood if you're Jewish. And the reason, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Atonement, this idea of satisfying the judgment of God, of substituting an innocent life for a guilty, it's the blood which is a symbol of that. The life is in the blood. Well, then, how inappropriate it would be for us to drink animal blood and more or less signify that we're identifying ourselves with the life of that animal. It's more with the death of the animal that we're trying to identify symbolically. So that would not be appropriate. But in the case of Christ, it's not only his death, but also his life that we identify with. And in fact, he tells us in a number of places, I will be in you, you in me, and I in you, which is suggesting the mystical union of believers with Christ, which is signified in this act of actually partaking of the life of Christ and not just the death of Christ. That's all symbolized here. Well, let's look at what the New Testament says. I've sort of given you the Old Testament and I've given you the narrative. Now, we also have explanatory material in the New Testament about the Last Supper. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 both speak to this. In chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So more symbolism starts to come in here. First of all, this word sharing in Greek, koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-E-A, or I-A. I-A, should be really I-A. Koinonia. Sharing, to have in common, or often translated, fellowship. And some of your versions translate it that way here. A sharing in the blood of Christ. It means to have in common, literally, is what it means to have in common. And so there is a union between us and Christ in his blood and body that's expressed in many passages in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "He who is Christ is one spirit with him." We've become one with Christ. And then we do this, too, we find that communion, the Last Supper, is an act of fellowship because we do this together. And as we do it, we also not only say, "I individually am at one with Christ as I partake in this bread and wine," but we all partake in the bread and wine together, and we discover that we are many individuals but one body in Christ, because we're all at one with the body of Christ. A beautiful picture of the unity of the body of Christ, which is the true church, the fellowship of those who believe in him. That's one thing that's expressed in communion today. Then we could also read in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. He goes on teaching them about communion, which they were abusing. He says, "Now I give you what was given to me, which is that Christ, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So it's a remembrance. It's an act of koinonia, sharing with Christ and our fellow brothers and sisters. It's also a remembrance of a memorial. This is a tangible way to take our minds back to what was done, to the greatest act of all history, the day that God underwent his own sentence on our behalf. So it's a time to reflect on that, to remember that, and to worship God because of it. And then we read too, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it is an act of koinonia, of fellowship. It is an act of remembrance. It is also an act of proclamation. We proclaim something. When the bread comes around, well, that's how we do it in our home group. We pass a loaf, a piece of bread around, and you tear the piece off and eat it. As the bread comes around, you realize, if I take this bread and take a piece off and eat it, what am I saying? What am I proclaiming by my actions? I'm saying, I partake in the death of Christ. That's me also. I'm one. I'm a believer. You proclaim the Lord's death, that it applies to you by eating that way in public. That's great. It's beautiful. Same with the cup. And so if you're there and you're not a Christian, the right thing to do is to become one. By the time the bread gets to you, you can make your statement and be telling the truth. Otherwise, if you're not willing to do that, you really should pass it on and not lie by taking that. But it is a proclamation. It's a statement. So this is what the Last Supper is. Now, there's been a catastrophic distortion of this whole really tasty picture that God left us in the history of the church. It's one of the saddest and most preposterous episodes in the history of Christian theology, is that, you know, when you look at Christianity as a whole, it's very devoid of ritual. You know, biblical Christianity is barren of ritual. It's almost none. In the Old Testament, you had quite a bit. You know, you had dozens, scores, even hundreds of rituals that people would observe in the course of a year. Very detailed, very elaborate, and they all were pictures. Well, when those pictures were fulfilled in Christ, there was no longer a need for them, and so in the New Testament church, they dispensed with the ritual and instead turned to a more personalized picture of the relationship between us and God. I'm all for that. I think that's really sweet. Now, the problem, though, is, you know, people love the ritual. People love that stuff. And really, in the New Testament, we find only two rituals. And one of the two, you practice only once in your whole life, Christian baptism. And the other one, you practice from time to time. So, I mean, this is really the only ritual we're left with in terms of typical practice. There is the sending, the laying on of hands to send people. It would not apply to most of us. But here is a ritual, okay? Now we say, well, okay, now what is a ritual anyway? A ritual sounds, I mean, to the secular mind, this is weird, strange. Why do we need a ritual? You know, why can't we just have what's true is true, we believe it, and that's that? Why do we need a ritual? Well, it's evocative, it's a symbol, it's a picture, and it appeals in a lot of ways to the emotional side and to that part of us that resonates with a more tangible picture like this. So there's nothing wrong with it. But the thing is, some people would rather have the ritual and the form than the real thing. Some people don't have the real thing, and the ritual is all they have. And so rituals become very popular in world religion and certainly in Christian practice. And so since this is the sole ritual that we're left with in the New Testament, as the church spun into a more appeasing mode of essentially wanting to give Greco-Roman society what it was used to, which was lots of rituals, lots of religious practices like that, this grew in importance. And it inevitably had a lot of superstition that began to attach to it. They began to say that this was actually a magical act, that when Christ says, this is my body and this is my blood, that he's not speaking in symbolic terms, but that they literally are his body and his blood. The teaching came to be that a priest, see, in the New Testament church, there are no priests. But then later, priesthood reappears again. It had been big in the Old Testament. It was also big in Greco-Roman religion, priesthood, and absent because Christ is our priest, is our high priest, and we are all priests for each other. But then in church history, priests reappeared at a point in time, and the doctrine came to be that a priest had a special power from God to change regular bread and wine into blood and flesh tissue. We say, well, it smells like bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine. It tastes like bread and wine. What do you mean, flesh and blood? Symbolic, right? Oh, no. Not symbolic. Really. Flesh and blood. And the theology says they have the accidents of bread and water, but the essence of flesh and blood. In other words, in this area, we're to overrule our senses, which are telling us this is, you know, the accidents are bread and wine, but truthfully, tissue and blood. And I am not exaggerating here. Over the course of the medieval period, they quit passing the cup that they used to pass because, you know, the danger was that if you passed the cup or had the priest pour it or you let them pass it or whatever, some of it might spill. And then what? The blood of Christ spilled on the ground. We can't have that. So they quit passing the cup around because they thought it was literal blood of Christ. And also, many people, not tens, not hundreds, not thousands, but tens of thousands of people have been put to death because of charges of host desecration, which is the belief that they took a communion bread and stabbed it, or spat on it, or did something else to get at Christ. And ones who were most often accused of this were Jews. Stabbing the bread and blood gushes out. No, I'm not exaggerating. No, I'm not making it up. The accounts are there. You can read it in any history of the period. And then they would be tortured and burned at the stake, or torn with hot pincers, beheaded. Savage mutilation because of these superstitions. And, you know, we just start to realize we have drifted so far from anything that the Bible ever taught. How could people ever get this idea? Christ said, "This is my body." Well, he also said this, I am the door. Same verb, to be. Why don't we see people bowing down and kissing doors and so forth and carrying on? Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you see symbolic language, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? This is as obvious as anything could possibly be. Here's the man sitting here saying, this is my body. Isn't it obvious that it's symbolic? Of course it is. His body's the one handing it to you. Christ's body, we read, ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God. No, it is not in the wet. And I certainly do not believe that a priest can turn bread into flesh, even though it still tastes, look, and smell like bread. And if you believe that, sahahari. I don't think the Bible ever calls on us to believe something that we know in our heart is not really true. That's not something God's asking us to do. God is asking us to believe something that we know in our heart is really true. That's what. And this is not a vain religious exercise, but a remembrance, a proclamation of what Christ really did when he paid the price for our sin. Well, you may ask yourself, how, you know, what was the motive? Why would people ever go off into believing such a, you know, at the very time that the church was getting more and more allegorical in its interpretation of Scripture, here in one case, all of a sudden we're hyper-literalistic, and we have to go exactly with what the words say, even though they're obviously symbolic. What's the story? Think about it. Who is it alone? Who alone can transmit the bread into flesh and the wine into blood? Only an ordained priest. And how may a person be forgiven of their sin? Only by taking the flesh and the blood. And each your sins each week have to be renewed and re-forgiven by taking of the blood and the flesh. And where can you get the blood and the flesh? Only from me. I think you can follow the logic pretty easy. These people had literally sold an entire continent on the notion that we dispense salvation to you and you can't get it from anyone but us. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. Well, Jesus says, according to Paul, still reading in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How often then must we take communion? As often as you do it. Obviously, we don't have an instruction on that. And what an alarming omission that would be if our actual forgiveness and salvation depended on this. Believe me, nothing of the sort. Absolutely not true. We receive our forgiveness from God once and for all, and the Bible is explicit on that. At the moment that we receive his salvation, we have it for all time. Hebrews 10, verse 14, or Romans 8, 1, you know, our many parallels would say that. But as far as this type of remembrance, this type of act of proclamation and fellowship, as often as we are feel led to do it, and some of us might enjoy and find a lot of richness there and want to do it more often. Some of us might find other ways of remembering that we feel satisfied with, and we may do it less often. That's up to us. There's no rule that we've been given on this. And then Jesus says, going back to Matthew, we have one verse left. After doing this with the disciples, he made this statement. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This verse, and then we read, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, where the next part of the drama unfolded. I included this because this verse played a role in my life. I thought I'd just tell you this story, if you're into stories. You know, when I was a young Christian, a college student, I was trying to teach this little group of high schoolers about the Bible. Well, I'd only been a Christian for a couple of years, but I knew more than they did, so that made me the teacher. So then I got a call from one of the students that they were arranging a meeting that evening at one of the students' house to meet with elders from a Mormon church because they wanted to foster unity in the body of Christ at this high school, and they didn't want division between our group and the Mormon Christians who were there. And I said, I'm not sure Mormons are Christians. I'm not sure that's really true. And they said, well, they're going to come over and explain it, and everybody's going to be there, and they are going to send some elders over to explain it to us. So I said, well, I'll show up. I was troubled by this, and I called someone up and said, you think Mormons are Christians? And they were like, I don't think so. I've heard something pretty negative about that. And so I was unsure. So I went to the bookstore and found a book printed by the Mormon Church on, what is Mormonism. So I read this. It was a thin book, and I got it read that afternoon. And it told how Jesus had come over after he died and raised from the dead during those days after his resurrection. He flew over here to the U.S., to the New World, and he talked to the believers over here, and I was thinking, well, that makes a lot of sense, because, God would know about them, and I always wondered what about them and the people over here, and he told them all about what he had done, and one of the things that it said he did was he showed them how to have communion, and he had communion with them. Then you got down to the end of the story. And in the Mormon religion, they say they have this big saying that comes from their scripture, one of their scriptures, because they have five books that are considered scripture, and the Bible is one of them. On it, it says, if any man doubts whether this whole thing be true, let him ask God in his heart, and God will show him whether it's true or not. So I read that, and I thought, well, that makes a lot of sense. And so, I was like a 19-year-old. I turned to God and I said, well, what about it, God? Is this true? Did you do that? And at that moment, without the slightest need to think about it or anything else, this verse popped into my mind, that one, right there, which I had been reading sometime previous, where Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And I thought, oh, I just read that he came over and drank wine with these people over here. And I knew in that moment, this is not true. And God had used a verse of scripture. When I turned to him and asked this, he gave me back a verse of scripture to say, no, Dennis, that's not me. And I confronted the guy with that. In fact, at the meeting that night, I said, I did pray this prayer, because he's told the kids at this meeting, you ought to all pray this prayer and stuff. And I said, I did that this afternoon. And the first thing I thought of was this verse, and I said, what about this verse? And he started saying, well, the Bible is not as accurate as some of these other books. And I started, kind of the blanket was pulled back, and it turned out, well, the Bible's not really to be trusted. Our books are much better. This is why I'm not a Mormon. and the lesson that I get from it is, if you didn't study Scripture, God couldn't have used a Scripture verse to set a person straight in that situation. And so it tells me that learning the Bible provides God with a vocabulary of truth that he can call to our mind in key situations. Let's draw a few conclusions about the Last Supper. First of all, think of the deep contrast present on this last night of Christ's life. On the one hand was his self-effacement over against the disciples' self-aggrandizement. We read in Luke 22 that he caught them arguing over which of them was the greatest. They were really into their ego trip. Christ, at the same evening, put on a cloth and washed the disciples' feet like a slave. On this night, Christ was determined to sacrifice himself, and he was teaching them about his coming ultimate sacrifice of himself for their eternal life. But sitting at the same table with him was one who already had the money in his pocket for betrayal. On this night, there was the loyal love of Christ, willing to do anything. It says in John 17, that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the last. And then over against that is the backdrop of betrayal and denial. Before this night was over, all of these people would desert Christ, some of them denouncing him with cursing. We'll study that as we go on in this account. Christ was lonely. He says his spirit was deeply burdened. He wept. He sweat as though drops of blood. He said, my spirit can find no rest. And he says, all will desert me. All of you will desert me. But he says, I alone, I have the Father. It's just me and the Father now. And later that night, God, the Father, also deserted him as he underwent the judgment of God. It's a stark, striking event all the way around. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Thank God there really is a Passover, that Christ really has paid for us, and that God will not put us under judgment, but will pass over us if we apply his death to our lives. And that's what you need to think about tonight. Tell God you want the death of Christ to apply to you, that you want Christ to be your Passover lamb, and that you do not want to stand judgment for your own sins, but you want to have the substitute which has already been provided, already done. You might as well take advantage of it and enter that new relationship with God. All right, the Last Supper. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to know you in that personal way, not as a matter of doctrine or a matter of dogma, but as you entering our heart and our life. And we understand that this is exactly what is expressed by us partaking of your body and of your blood, that we need your sacrifice to apply to us. We need your life to become one with our life. And so we pray, God, for that tonight. Some of us here, not really sure that we have ever personally accepted your gift of salvation. Maybe this is the first night that we've really understood the whole idea of substitution, the whole idea of Christ having paid the penalty that we owe for our sin. And where that's the case, I pray that some here tonight, God, might turn to you in their own heart and say, look, I still have a lot of questions and I have things I don't understand, but I do want to know you personally, and I want to have Christ's death apply to me, and I want to understand the rest of the picture. And I just pray that some people will ask you that tonight, God. For those of us that have already made that decision and have come to know you, we rejoice tonight and praise and thank you for what you did for us, that incredible gift. We pray that we'll never become complacent, we'll never take it for granted, that will never discount the importance of what you did for us on the cross when you, our Paschal Lamb, was slain. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.